Good morning. We are glad you are here today. I do want to remind you and mention a couple of things that need to be aware of. First of all, as a church family, we are very grateful at the safe arrival of Chaney Nicole Clements. She was born last night, and Allison and Chaney are doing very well. And what an answer to prayer. You remember this last spring, we were able to, some of you were able to take home baby bottles for the Ministry of Loving Choices, and it was a good turnout this year, and the Lord prompted you to give very well. The total was over $650, and so it is a benefit to the Ministry of Loving Choices. A couple of things that you need to be aware of. You have one more week to respond to one of the elders, some sort of written, signed response concerning the suitability of Greg Peterson to be a part of the staff and minister here to the students in our church. And we really would appreciate any response that you give to us. It will help us as we discuss and make final arrangements for them. And so we need your response. One other thing. Several years ago, many of you remember praying for Martin and Gracia Burnham. They were captured in the Philippines by some rebels and were held for over a year. We heard from her this last week, and she has volunteered to come and minister here in the church. So next Sunday night, Gracia Burnham will be here. You remember that her husband was killed in the recovery time, and just the Lord has blessed her with just a good story and a challenge for us and what kind of people we ought to be. So that's next Sunday evening. That's the 27th. Also next Sunday, kind of a busy day. Remind you, it's our regularly scheduled fourth Sunday fellowship. So please be aware of that. Well, in a few minutes, Jerry is going to come and lead us in music. But if you would stand with me, we will begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you loved us with an everlasting love. We thank you that you have been at work in the lives of your children, in our church family. We thank you for the way that you are changing us and conforming us to the image of Jesus. We thank you that you continually reminded us that even in the midst of hardship, in the midst of suffering, you are still a sovereign, providential God, that you are conforming us to the image of Jesus, that you are instructing us in the way we ought to live in light of our circumstances. And so once again today, Father, we ask that you would give us attentiveness, give us hearts that receive your word. Bless today and all that takes place, we commit it to you. And now as we sing together, may we sing as unto you. In Jesus' name.
Good morning. If you will, take your hymnal and turn to hymn number 59. Hymn number 59, I Sing the Mighty Power of God. Hymn number 59. thank you. Hymn number 111. Number 111. Join all the glorious names. Hymn number 111.
Well, it seems like it's been a while for me, but I think we're in 1 John as our scripture reading. If you want to join me, 1 John chapter 5 this morning as we read this portion of God's Word. 1 John chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that He has testified concerning His Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Bow with me, would you, as we pray together. Father, how grateful we are this morning for Your testimony. Testimony that is so clear and so consistent and so credible that You have given us eternal life, and this life is in Your Son. What a simple and yet profound reality. There is such a thing as eternal life, and we can have it and we can know that we have it. Whoever has the Son has it. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, whoever believes in the testimony that You have given concerning Your Son has the promise of eternal life. This is the central truth of all the Scripture, and it is certainly the truth that we have staked our lives upon. We know we have been born of God because we believe, and because we believe, we know that we have eternal life. And so we just thank You, Father, and praise You this morning for Your testimony and for Your Son and for the eternal life that we have in Him. That is really at the core of our worship today. That is why we worship You. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one, and yet we are of God. And so we rejoice in these great truths, and we just praise You for them, and we thank You for this body of believers and just the evidence of Your work in each of our lives. Pray that You would comfort us, whatever else in this world may discomfort us, and that because we believe in Your Son, we have eternal life. We are in Him who is true, and He who was born of God keeps us. The evil one does not touch us. So whatever else we may not have, we have eternal life. May we demonstrate to the world that there's nothing more precious to us than that, and that there's therefore nothing more precious to us than Your Son, because this eternal life is in Him and from Him. And clinging to this truth, Father, may we then continue to give evidence of our new birth by loving one another, by keeping Your commandments, by overcoming the world, by resisting sin, by praying according to Your will, and by guarding ourselves from idols. May we do all of this, all and only to the glory of your Son. We pray it in his name. Amen.
Hymn number 25. Let's stand and sing hymn number 25, Immortal, Invisible. Dismiss our children for children's church.
Well, for our summer mini-series on evil and suffering, we have one more example we want to cover. This morning we want to move from the suffering of Jesus, easy to understand, to the the suffering of Joseph, hard to understand until the end, to the suffering of Job, a suffering never really understood, at least not to him. And it sets us up for, I think, a very fruitful study. However sound our theology, however snug we are with our philosophical understanding of the problem of evil and suffering, there will most likely come a time when each of our lives are touched by an evil that is so horrific and a suffering that is so seemingly inequitable and irrational that we will be shaken to the very core of our being. And at that point, explanations and answers will be inadequate. When I was, around 6 years old, living in Longview, Texas, 1204 Centenary Drive, my dad was a coach at Forest Park Junior High School, and our best friends were the Cooks, who lived only a block or two away from us. Coach Cook worked with my dad. They started their careers together and finished their careers together. They're still very close even to this day. Mike Cook was their older son, my age roughly, and my playmate, my best friend during those days. Mark, 4, was their younger son. And one day Mark was playing outside, and he climbed into their to their car, their station wagon. It was parked on a kind of an incline in the driveway, and somehow he kicked it out of gear, started rolling. He panicked, he bailed out, fell under the tire, and was crushed and killed. How do you deal with that? How do you deal with that kind of suffering? What category do you put that in, right, to make any sense of it? There are no answers. You know, what do you say to your friends? There simply are no words. And the question is, what would you do at that point? You know, would that be when you stopped believing in God? Would that be the crisis point for you, when you began to question your theology and your faith and maybe cursed God? How do you deal with that? How do you deal with that kind of suffering? The general rule throughout Scripture is that God blesses obedience, right? Blessing or obedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings cursing. That's kind of the principle all through Scripture. God blesses the righteous and curses the wicked. He exalts the humble and abases the proud. The righteous prosper, the wicked suffer. That's the norm. That's sort of the pattern, the rule. And we have come to expect that rule to always hold true. But it doesn't, does it? It doesn't always hold up. There are exceptions to the rule. Reality is never as tidy as that. We live in a fallen world, and it's just not that simple or neat or predictable. So though we don't know what category to put it in, there is such a thing as the suffering of the innocent or righteous suffering, where the evil and the loss and the pain experienced is grossly disproportionate to the relative inoffensiveness of the afflicted party. It's not what we expect. It's not the wicked getting what they deserve. It's the righteous or the innocent suffering in ways that we feel they don't deserve. The rule that governs the moral universe is broken, and we naturally want to cry out, foul, unfair, right? Well, I think that's why, it's partly why God has given us the book of Job. The whole Old Testament reinforces the principle that obedience brings blessing, disobedience brings cursing. And so right in the middle is the book of Job to say there are exceptions to that. The book of Job is the main book in the Bible on suffering. It's the main book in the Bible on the problem of evil and suffering. And I think it addresses what is the hardest kind of suffering, the unjust suffering of the righteous that never gets an explanation. That's the hardest kind. Inequitable, innocent, inexplicable suffering. The suffering of Jesus makes sense. We see the point of that. The suffering of Joseph made sense in time. We could see why all these things happened. The suffering of Job takes us into a category that we don't like, because Job never knew why. ever. And how would you like that? To be innocent and righteous and suffer horrible atrocities and lose everything and never understand the reason. Never know why. That's the hardest kind of suffering. And frankly, most of us, I think, in the course of a lifetime will experience some kind of suffering like that. Some kind of calamity like that, and it will make no sense. It will seem absolutely absurd and meaningless and undeserved and even cruel. And you will cry, "Why?" 1,000 times, and God may never answer. What will happen to your relationship with God then? So that's why I think the book of Job is so relevant and so helpful for us. So let's look at it. I want us to look at it over the course of the next few weeks, just in chunks. And I think this is maybe the most appropriate way to end our series, because most often in our suffering, what we're left with is answers that are insufficient and a God who isn't. Right? I mean, answers are always insufficient, but God is always sufficient. And that's exactly where we're left in the book of Job. Now, if you've studied this much, you know that this book divides very neatly into three parts, and I see no reason to tamper with the structure of it. There's the beginning, there's the middle, and there's the end. And that's how we'll take it. The beginning, chapters 1 and 2, introduces Job and his suffering and his initial response to it. The middle verses, or chapters 3 through 37-ish, contains the dialogue between Job and his friends and gives us sort of a survey of how they tried to sort out all these things that were happening to him. And then the end in 38 to 42 climaxes with God revealing himself to Job and Job repenting and being vindicated and ultimately restored. To help us with each of those three sections, I've called them responding, wrestling, receiving. Responding, wrestling, receiving. So we're going to be talking about disproportionate suffering of the righteous that goes unexplained, responding to it, wrestling with it, receiving from it. And notice I didn't say recovering from it, because I don't think we do or that we should, but we should be changed by it, and that means receiving from it. So that'll be our outline. This morning I just want to begin and focus on responding to suffering. And I trust you're somewhat familiar with the story, but here's what happened. Verse 1, Job was a blameless, upright man who feared God. He turned away from evil. That is Scripture's resume for Job. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters and great wealth. Wealth in those days was measured in terms of livestock and servants, and he had a bunch of it. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and many servants. Verse 3 says, he was the greatest of all the men of the East. And equal to his greatness was his godliness. Verse 5 says, he regularly offered burnt offerings on behalf of each of his children just in case they had sinned or cursed God in their hearts. So right away we're given a clue that if suffering is intended as a punishment for evil, Job is not qualified. Right? He's not a candidate for divine wrath or retribution or chastening or discipline. He's a good, godly man who pursues righteousness, avoids evil, fears God. Well, then one day, all hell broke loose. While his children were eating and drinking in the oldest brother's house, verse 15 says, first, the Sabaeans attacked and stole all his oxen and donkeys and killed all the servants who attended them. Verse 16 says, then the fire of God fell whether that was lightning or what, we don't know. The fire of God fell and destroyed all his sheep and the servants with them. Verse 17, then the Chaldeans raided the camel herd and took them all and killed the servants. Verse 18, then a great wind demolished his son's home and all of Job's children were crushed and killed. That's basically two wars and two natural disasters all in one day. One catastrophe after another. And you may say, well, why? What happened? Did Job do something wrong? Did his children do something wrong? Did his servants do something wrong? No, nobody did anything wrong. Here's what happened. Satan made an accusation. That's what happened. Satan made an accusation. Apparently, Satan doesn't believe that human beings would worship God just for who he is. He doesn't believe that. He thinks we worship God because he's made our lives so wonderful. The devil thinks we worship God because of all the good he does for us and all the stuff he gives us. Why else would we? So when Job said, or when God said, verse 8, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Satan said in verse 9, does Job fear God for nothing? Look at all you've done for him. Verse 10, you've made a hedge about him on every side. You've blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. Of course he worships you. You've made him rich. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. Take away his stuff and see what happens. He'll curse you to your face. Is that true? Well, God knows it isn't, but Satan doesn't know. And maybe Job doesn't know. So God agrees to the dare. Verse 12, all that he has is in your hand. Only do not touch him. And after Satan was done wreaking havoc and all the messengers had come and gone, verse 20 says, Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshipped, saying, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. God was right. Satan was wrong. But he was still unconvinced. So again, chapter 2, the sons of God appeared before the Lord to give an account of themselves, Satan among them, and God said to them in verse 3, have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil, and he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. And this time Satan answered, sure, but he has perfect health. Who's not happy in Jesus when they have perfect health? Take that away and see what happens. He'll curse you to your face then, I bet. So in verse 6, the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your power, only spare his life. And so on top of all his other misery, Job was stricken with some kind of skin disease, like boils. And they covered his body from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. And it was so bad, so painful, so irritable, so itchy that he would scrape himself with the sharp pieces of broken pottery as he sat on the ash heap, the garbage dump. Well, at that point, his wife broke. She lost it. She couldn't take any more. Verse 9, she said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die already. And he said to her, now, honey, be sensible. You can't go there. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity, and in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. His suffering was so bad, you see at the end of chapter 2 there, his suffering was so bad that when his friends came to comfort him, verse 12 says, they didn't even recognize him. And they tore their robes and they threw dust on their heads and they sat on the ashes with him for a week, not saying a single word, just weeping with those who weep. So that's how the story begins. That's how the book of Job begins. If we freeze right there, just freeze the action, just stop at that point. Okay, that's not the whole story, but let's just, like a coach, you know, in the film room, let's just stop it right there and examine what we see. Evaluate what we have up to this point. This is only the initial reaction, but I think it's important to look at. What can we take from that about how we should respond, at least initially, to suffering of this magnitude? So like a coach in the film room, let me draw your attention to some things Job got right. Okay? When things go wrong, we need to get some things right. Four things at least. Okay? First of all, we need to get right, and I think Job got right, his weeping. Our weeping, we need to get right. Our first response to suffering, this kind of suffering, should be sorrow. Right? It should be. Always. We should weep regardless of who's suffering, regardless of why. Suffering and pain and death remind us that we're living in a fallen, sin-cursed world, and that should make us mourn and grieve. When all this bad news came to Job, chapter 1, verse 20 says, then he rose and tore his robe and shaved his head and he fell to the ground. All of those are expressions of grief and mourning. He wept at the end of chapter 2 when his buddies show up. Verse 12 says they raised their voices and wept. And they each tore his robe and threw dust on his head. And they sat there on the ground for 7 days. Not speaking a word, just weeping, mourning, grieving with him. That was the right thing to do, wasn't it? In fact, that was the best thing they did. People don't need you to be strong for them. They need you to sympathize with them. Weep with those who weep. That's so important. Listen, sobs of pain and grief are not signs of unbelief. Okay? It's not more godly to suck it up and not cry. You're in pain. What you've gone through hurts. It's okay to say it and show it and share it. Cry. Let it flow. Let others cry with you. I don't need to remind you, do I, of the shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35. Jesus, what? Wept. The best man ever wept. Real men cry. When David learned that Saul and Jonathan had been slain in battle, he tore his clothes and mourned and wept and fasted. He even wrote a dirge and taught it to all the sons of Judah so they would remember and recount the story. That's the natural human response to suffering and death and loss and pain. We weep and we weep with those who weep. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, we do not grieve as the rest who have no hope, right? We don't grieve like those who have no hope, but we still grieve. And so that's an important thing to get right. Not to minimize the importance of that or the place of that or the necessity of that. By the way, just as a side note to that, notice the response of Job's wife. And I think maybe we often conclude that, well, she wasn't very godly. Curse God and die, that's not a good thing to say. But would you just keep her counsel in context? Right? She was suffering too. She had lost everything too. She was in pain too. So before we throw the first stone, just remember that grief can cause people to say things that they really don't mean and really don't believe. You know? Don't overreact. Don't feel like it's your job to fix them at that moment. Let people vent. I think, you know, this is a picture to us that even a husband and wife may respond in dramatically different ways to suffering and to the grieving process. That's okay. That may be part of what Peter means when he says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. But don't condemn. Be gracious. Empathize. Let the grieving grieve. Grieve with them. And let it take whatever form it takes, as long as it takes. But that's something that I think we certainly should take from Job. Maybe the first thing we take. Because like his, most of our grief and our pain and our suffering doesn't come as the clear punishment for sin. It comes out of nowhere. It comes unexpectedly, and it baffles our sense of justice. And so sometimes all we can do is weep, and that's what we should do. Secondly, we need to get right our words. Our words. Look at chapter 1, verse 22. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God, nor did he charge God, incriminate God, in other words. In chapter 2, verse 10, at the end, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. What a testimony, right? Wouldn't you want that to be the testimony about you? That whatever pain, whatever sorrow or loss you endured, you didn't sin with your lips. I think of Psalm 73 and Asaph's turmoil in that psalm. Some terrible thoughts came into his mind. You remember he was just baffled by what he saw, the relative, you know, the comparison between his affliction and the relative ease of the wicked. And to him it felt like the righteous are stricken all day long and the wicked seem to get away with murder. But in that psalm he stopped himself, didn't he? And he said, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. What a great thought that is. He knew that what he was feeling in his heart wasn't right and wasn't true and wasn't appropriate to say. And so he didn't. And who knows whether what you're going through is for your children, for the next generation to see that your faith isn't superficial. That you do not love God simply because He has filled your life with so many good things. So what a grace to them then for you to go through some deep affliction and have no regrets about something you said in anger or frustration. We learned from the Joseph story, didn't we, that you can't control what happens to you, but you can control how you respond. And so that's the principle here, is not to let pain and suffering cause you to sin with your words. But it's not just what Job doesn't say, it's what he does say that's remarkable here. His perspective is absolutely amazing. Verse 21 of chapter 1, he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. To be able to affirm that in that context is really remarkable. God doesn't owe me anything. If I lose everything, it's only what He gave me. And he certainly has the right to take it all away. Or in chapter 2, verse 10, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? Boy, how shallow is our faith if it only continues. How shallow is our relationship with the Lord if it only continues as long as our health and wealth and prosperity continues. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity from God? Do you hear what Job is affirming there? What he's affirming, again, is the sovereignty of God in all of this. Where did the good things that I have come from? From God. So where did this adversity come from? From God. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. And again, just to reiterate what we did with the Joseph story, when this kind of suffering comes, it's not the time to chuck, you know, your belief in the sovereignty of God. It's not the time to doubt that or question that or deny that. That's your anchor. That's your hope. We are not atheists. God is not. We're not deists. God is not involved. Nor are we naturalists. There must be some natural explanation. No, the Lord's hand is clearly in this, and Job affirms that. And twice the text says, in all this he did not sin. So whatever he was saying was not wrong. The Lord does give and take away. Both good and adversity come from him. It was not sinning for him to say that. The Lord did this, in other words, even though Satan did it. In fact, I mean, that's really, when you study Job, when you study these first two chapters especially, that's sort of the biggie point, right? The main theological point is that some way, mysteriously to us, God grants to Satan limited power to cause pain and suffering and death and destruction. I mean, that you can't deny that. That's clearly what happens here. And so I think it's encouraging that Job would not seek some easy path to comfort by denying that, by saying, well, in some way, this really wasn't the will of God. God had nothing to do with this. It was just Satan. Well, of course, it was the work of Satan. But in God's universe, even Satan's work cannot step outside the boundaries of God's sovereignty. The devil is God's devil, I think Luther said. And so, while that is what raises the problem of good and evil, it's also what solves it. So you can't jump out of the fire or out of the frying pan into the fire. Job would not relinquish his rock-solid confidence in the sovereignty of God, and neither should we. Keep affirming what you know is true. Cursing God won't remove the pain. Cursing God won't restore what we've lost. So don't sin with your words. Thirdly, we need to get right our worldview. There is a biblical worldview reflected here, and I think it must be our worldview too. What is it? Well, a number of things maybe we could point out, but just fundamentally, it's that there's a God and there's a devil. Right? In other words, there is a spiritual realm. It's not all just this natural world that we can see and touch and feel. There is a spiritual realm that we can't see, where things are going on that we can't know about. And sometimes the things that happen on earth are related to that. There is a heavenly battle, and sometimes there are earthly casualties. We don't need to be paranoid about that and blame the devil for everything like some Christians do, or attribute every runny nose and every flat tire to some demon. But we shouldn't be naive either, right? We have the revelation of Scripture. We know that there's a spiritual realm, and sometimes that's the only explanation for what's going on around us. So if we learn anything from Job, it should be that sometimes the things going on down here are related to things going on up there. And we don't know what they are. But it's not about us, see? It's not about me. This could be, and this is what you need to say to yourself, this could be about God making a point to Satan. That's all. This could be about God manifesting certain aspects of His glory to rulers and authorities in the heavenlies. Right? Ephesians 3:10 says God does that through the church. Point is, we just don't know. So in the midst of your suffering, sometimes what you need to do is just admit that, you know, right from the outset, that you don't understand this. God, I don't get it. I don't know why this is happening. Just say that. Admit it. Job didn't know what was going on. Recognize that in some cases, to know what's going on in the world, we would have to know what's going on in heaven, and apart from divine revelation, we can't. So we're left in the dark much of the time. Some things God has revealed to us, some things He hasn't. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things revealed belong to us. Your suffering could be one of those cases. So it's just helpful to think about that and to reflect on that and to remember that. Sometimes the things that are going on are things that are going on that we don't know anything about. So say that. God, I don't understand. The things are going on here that I can't possibly know or figure out. So what am I going to do then? Well, number one, I'm going to trust God. And number two, I'm going to suspend my judgment on the situation because I don't have all the facts. I'm not omniscient. So I'm not going to judge what's going on when I don't really understand what's going on. There's plenty that we do know. Obviously, we do know that there's a spiritual battle taking place. We do know that God's people are often the target of that battle. We do know that Satan would love to rob us of our joy in God. We do know that God's purpose through trials is to test and refine and strengthen our faith and magnify His worth in the life of His people who can genuinely say, "Thy loving kindness is better than life." So we can assume, maybe we should assume, that some of our suffering is related to that. I mean, have you ever thought about that? What if the point of your suffering is the same point God was making here to Satan? What if? What if the point was so God could say, "No, Satan, you're wrong. You're wrong. My people do not love me only because I give them health and wealth and prosperity. You're wrong. See? But you don't know." So just admit that right at the outset. Surely there are things going on here I don't know. I can't understand. So get your weeping right and your words right and your worldview right. And then fourthly, get your worship right. If Job is an example to us of anything, it is that even in the midst of suffering of this magnitude, God is still God, worthy of worship. Right? Verse 20, chapter 1, verse 20. I mean, it's not worded the way I expect. Maybe it is for you, but he tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and died. Or wept. Or pounded his fist into the dirt and cried, why? But it says he worshipped, doesn't it? He worshipped. Amazing. How could he do that? Well, I think it's because he knew that God's the same before, during, and after my suffering, right? If we worshipped him before, should we not worship him during and after? He's either always worthy or he's never worthy. Is that true? So whether he gives or takes, his name is to be praised. So maybe the question just to ask yourself is this morning, is your worship conditional or unconditional? We talk about the unconditional love of God, right? God's unconditional love for us. Is your love for God unconditional? Shall we indeed accept good from him and not adversity? Shall we worship God only when times are good and life is pleasant and bills are paid and kids are healthy? It's easier to worship then. God is worthy to be praised all the time, regardless of our circumstances. So when you suffer or others you love suffer, don't miss the opportunity to take your worship to a new level. I think that's the thing here that's so amazing is this took Job to a whole nother level in his relationship with God, didn't it? In his worship of God. And what it says to us maybe is that weeping worshipers are the most precious kind of worshipers because they show that they love and cherish and cleave to God above all earthly treasures and pleasures. As John Piper wrote, the mirror God has chosen for the reflection of his worth is the indestructible joy of his people. That they will not trade him for anything this world can offer. So that's the challenge for us, isn't it? Is to be true worshipers. To respond, even in times of suffering like that, with hearts that adore and cherish and treasure God. Well, that's the beginning. If you want to read ahead, we're going to cover the middle part next time, somehow. So read ahead, it'll help. But bow with me. Father, we acknowledge in studying this, I certainly do, just how weak I am, how frail, how fragile, really. And responding this way to suffering of this magnitude just seems so far out of reach. We have so much, I have so much to learn of your ways and so far to go in my walk with you. So thank you for the example of Job. Use it, I pray, in each of our lives to change us, to grow us, to deepen our knowledge of you and our love for you and our trust in you. And make us, Father, make us true worshipers who magnify your worth by the way we respond to the loss of earthly treasures and pleasures. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.
you will take your hymnal and stand with me and sing hymn number 371. 371, Have Thine Own Way, Lord.
Have Thine Own Way.
Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.